Thank you, Todd. It's interesting how the Lord does work in leading in the preaching of His Word. Pastor's message this morning, I thought he was going to preach my message tonight. He asked me last week to fill the pulpit this morning. It's been a while since I've been able to preach in this church. We've been gone a lot, and we have a pastor that doesn't like to give up his pulpit. I appreciate that about him. We have a very unique pastor in many ways. I've sat under the ministry of a lot of men. Our pastor pastors from the pulpit. He doesn't just preach, and he does preach, and he does teach, but he pastors his church. He shepherds us from the pulpit. And I believe that's the reason that he is, he's jealous of his pulpit. And I count it a great honor to be able to fill in for him those few times that he is willing to relinquish it to someone other than some of these young men that he's building up, getting ready for the ministry. And tonight we have an old man preaching instead of a young man. And that's I'm not as old as I look, by the way. I'm much younger. You only age on the outside. Those of us that are reaching a certain maturity level understand what I'm saying. Years ago, I was in an airport about to take a flight somewhere. I don't remember where. I've been in so many airports in my lifetime, I don't really remember where. But I was walking down the corridor, and of course, they've got all these glasses there, and I looked over and I saw myself walking through that airport corridor in the reflection in the window, and I said, "What is an old man like you doing in a young man like you doing in an old body like that?" And the truth is, we only age on the outside. I jokingly have said, "I'm about done with my allotment. We're allotted according to the Bible 70. And I'm on the last year of my allotted life. So anything after this year will become those borrowed years that we have as a result of extra strength." Right, Brother Buta? And we're thrilled to still have enough energy to stand in the pulpit, to tell you the truth. But I do appreciate the opportunity. Pastor, of course, made a big deal of my having a doctorate this morning. Of course, he's acknowledging the fact that Scott was just given a doctorate by Bob Jones University last week. He was given an honorary doctorate. I have these people say, "Well, yours is an honorary doctorate, right?" I said, "Yeah, it is." And I said, "Well, it took me 4 years or 5 years to get mine." And I say, "Well, it took me 27 to get mine." I was in the ministry for 27 years before maybe I just shouldn't say anymore. Let me just say that Jack Hiles gave John R. Rice's horse an honorary doctorate. So I don't necessarily think that it's any great honor, although I do appreciate the fact that both my son and I have been given that honorary doctorate. And the truth is, there are many, many more people in the world that are denied that recognition that are due it. And I think we have a pastor that is a very unusual man. And I've been in a lot of churches, I've already said, and if anyone is due that honor, it's our pastor. And I really do appreciate him, and I know you do. We're going to turn to a number of verses of Scripture tonight. I would like for you to turn with me to the book of John to start with, chapter 5. I'm actually not going to start there, but that's where I want you to start, because we're going to kind of use that as a launching pad into the subject that I want to deal with tonight. I have been reading several books. I like to read a number of books at a time. I recently have been reading a book that has really got me thinking about the way we view the Bible. And I want to really ask us the question tonight, and I want to challenge us with this thought. What is our attitude toward the Bible? Now, the book that I'm referring to is a book that has is based upon a survey that has been recently done among the most conservative of evangelical churches, not necessarily independent Baptist churches, but including churches just like this one. The survey was prompted because of another survey that was taken of 22,000 people, and they found that in surveying 22,000 adults, that 61% of those that they surveyed attended church regularly when they were young, but dropped out of church in their early 20s or before they were 20. Now, according to that survey, if we look around and we see the young people, now young people, listen to this. We look at our young people that are in our midst tonight. According to that survey, 61% of junior age young people that are here tonight won't be in church when they're 20. That's a very serious statistic. The second survey was developed for the purpose of discovering why that's the case. Now remember, this is amongst Bible-believing, evangelical, what would be considered conservative churches. And frankly, the people that took it, we would consider them conservatives. They may not be exactly like our, they are Baptists, they are conservative Baptists. They wouldn't be necessarily independent fundamental Baptists, which many people are regarding as a cult instead of a gathering of believers. But they are people that have some credibility. And they're discovering that one of the reasons that our young people are dropping out is because of their attitude toward the Bible. And they're getting that attitude from the churches and their parents. I recently saw a presentation, a blog actually, somebody had sent it to me, a pastor had done, where he was discussing the attitude that our nation has developed toward the Bible, and especially those in authority. And he pointed out, his point was that America is becoming Sharia compliant. If you know what that is, Sharia law is the law, is basically the Muslims abide by Sharia law. And he's saying that America is becoming Sharia compliant. And his point was that recently we had a pastor or a church down in Florida that was going to burn the Quran. And our government and the world got up in arms about it. Now, I agree with him. I don't believe in burning books. The Quran is a book. I don't think you ought to burn books. Some books maybe you should, but witchcraft and things of that nature, they did in the Bible. And I personally would probably put the Quran in that category. But, you know, the fact is that the world and our government and many Americans that would call themselves Christians got up in arms about that. I think he had the right to do it. I don't recommend that. I tell people you don't stick your head in the lion's mouth and tickle him under the chin. I mean, there's just no sense in upsetting your enemies on purpose. And, you know, you got people trying to kill you. You don't antagonize them, but you don't run from them either. But he pointed out in this blog that, you know, when our troops in Afghanistan and Iraq were told that if they got hold of the Quran, they were to handle it with great respect. And our leaders, our political leaders, referred to the Quran as the Holy Quran. They're told that they're to handle it with gloves. They're always to handle it with the right hand. Yet it wasn't long ago that that same government, that same military that put out that instruction, confiscated Bibles from our soldiers and burned them. And they did so because they were translated into the Afghan language, but it was still the Bible. And nobody got up in arms about that. Our nation didn't get up in arms. Our churches didn't get up in arms. And it made me think, what is our attitude about the Bible? Have we as a people become so apathetic? And by the way, if you study the book of Revelation and the message of the seven churches, you'll see, I believe, if you study it closely, that we live in the Laodicean age, which is the last age of the church, which is the age of apathy. It's the apathetic age. And I believe one of the great challenges for Christians today is not to become apathetic or Laodicean about their faith. And in order not to become Laodicean or not to become apathetic, we've got to have a right attitude toward the Bible. I believe that one of the things that has perhaps happened is that we have had such free access to the Bible that we begin to take it for granted. And I believe that we have begun to approach the Bible, if we're not careful, and I'm preaching to myself now, if we're not careful, we'll begin to approach the Bible as if it were a book of stories. And forget that the Bible is where we learn about God and where we learn who God is. And we need to understand that God holds His Word. He exalts His Word according to Psalms 138 and verse 2 above His very name. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament, when they were writing the Bible, when they came to the name of God, which we translate Yahweh, we actually don't know the true writing of that word, because when the Jews came to the name of God in the Old Testament, and by the way, God's name is in the Old Testament a whole lot, they never would write it exactly like it was, lest they offend the name of God. And they would literally, the scribes would literally write a letter and go bathe and throw away the quill and come back and write the next letter and go bathe and throw away the quill. That was the kind of respect that the Jewish scribes had for the Word of God. The name of God, I'm sorry. But God says that He exalts His Word above His very name. I think it's important for us to understand that the Bible is where we learn about God. John chapter 5, I had you turn there. I love this passage of Scripture. There are a number of places in the Bible where the Lord declares who He is. I've had people say to me, why doesn't the Bible just say plainly these things? Well, it does. In fact, I can take you to at least five places in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ plainly, uncategorically declares that He was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God. This is one of them. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought to kill Him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's the reason they picked up stones to stone him, because they knew that he declared that he was God. Later in this passage, you'll find that he calls to the witness stand at least five different witnesses of the fact that he is who he said he was. Verse 39, he tells them, search the scriptures. This is one of the five witnesses. The witnesses are, and I'll just give them to you quickly. Verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In verse 33, he says, there's another, a second witness, John the Baptist. And in verse 36, he says, there's a greater witness than John. It's the works which I do, the miracles. So he calls to witness his own testimony, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of his witnesses, of his miracles. Verse 37, the Father himself which has sent me bore witness of me. God spoke twice from heaven audibly and said, this is my beloved Son. Actually, three times he spoke from heaven declaring God, Christ was his Son, God in the flesh. And then he says in verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 27, you'll remember that the Lord is speaking after his resurrection to the disciples, and he says in verse 27, it says that, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we see really what the Bible is about God. It's about God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. It's about God himself. And it's about how we are to relate to him. One of the reasons that this survey said that young people tend to become apathetic toward the church is because as they get older, they get challenged with things, and somewhere along the line they have come to the conclusion that the Bible is just a book. Those of you that work in Junior's church probably ought to pay real close attention to this, because that's, according to this survey, where we're losing them. Because we're presenting the Bible as a book of stories, not a book of facts about God and the things of God. We don't realize the accuracy of the Bible. This passage of scripture that I just read says that he expounded unto them all of the scriptures concerning himself. Do you know that there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, and all of them were fulfilled in Christ? Do you know the statistical probability of that happening by accident? 1/84 with 100 zeros after it. That's the mathematical probability of that happening by accident. In other words, it's impossible. Just the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ during the last 24 hours before his crucifixion, the mathematical probability of that having been fulfilled by statistical reasons is 1/534 million. just 24 hours. We need to grasp the fact that the Bible is an accurate account of everything that's in it. Now, it doesn't contain everything, but where it deals with history, it's historically correct. Where it deals with math, it's mathematically accurate. Where it deals with science, it's absolutely accurate. But you know, we have, in fact, I think 2009 was 150th anniversary of Darwin's Origin of the Species. There was a big deal made about that. There's a book written called Seven Men Who Changed the World from the Grave. Darwin is one of them. Darwinism attacks the Bible. How many of you have a Scofield Bible? You look in the Scofield Bible. I show the effectiveness of this attack. You look in the Scofield Bible at Genesis chapter 1. In verse 2, and you'll see that the Scofield Bible presents the gap theory. Now, there's not but one reason that's so. Somehow, Christians think they have to accommodate science. Because we've been told that science is true. And we've swallowed the lie. There's not but one eyewitness account of creation. And it's in the Bible. But we have somehow swallowed the idea that the world has to be millions and millions and millions of years old. Actually, the Bible tells us that the world is somewhere around 10,000 or less years old, according to the geological according to the genealogical tables that we can discover in the Bible, somewhere around 10,000 years old. But somehow Christians have accommodated or attempted to accommodate the Darwin theory of evolution, which, by the way, is built on a bunch of presumptions. If anybody ever studied logic, let me just say, you cannot begin with a flawed premise and come to an accurate conclusion. Okay? That's a law. You cannot start with a flawed premise and come to an accurate conclusion. Darwin's theory of evolution contains statements like, if we can believe, let us pretend, if we can imagine. In fact, in the first chapter alone, there's 187 references of that nature. It's a book built on ifs. But the Bible is a Bible of absolutes. And that's the reason man so hates the Bible. Because it deals in absolutes. There's no wiggle room in this book. Now, we try to put it in there, but the truth is, there's no wiggle room in the Bible. And if we're going to accurately present the Bible as it is, then we have to understand it is not only an accurate book, it's an absolute book. And our attitude toward the Bible has got to reflect that understanding. And I would challenge anyone that, I have been challenged with this, I would challenge anyone that teaches the Bible to children, quit teaching them Bible stories. They're not Bible stories, they're accurate accounts of how men lived and what men did. And you know what? The fact that David killed Goliath is not just a Bible story. It's the story of how God used and allowed a young man who had faith in the living God to destroy a 9-foot giant that was the enemy of God's people. It's time that we quit telling about Elijah and, like Elisha, discover the God of Elijah. When the mantle was passed to Elisha, it wasn't, Elisha didn't say, "Where's Elijah?" He said, "Where's the God of Elijah?" And we need to understand that, you know what? The world is going to attack the Bible and wants to present it as a book of stories. Now that's very subtle, but it's very real. And the Bible is not a book of stories. It's a book of facts about people that lived and actions that took place. And there's no question about its accuracy and its authenticity. And we shouldn't give any room for any question in those areas. Now, if we begin to look at the Bible that way, we're going to see again that God has an attitude. The book of Hosea, let me just read a couple of verses. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Chapter 6 and verse 6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God says, I have a controversy. I have something against, I have an argument with the children of Israel. And his argument was, you don't know who God is. You've forgotten your God. There's no knowledge of God in your land. Proverbs chapter 2, one of my favorite verses of Scripture, passages of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 2 tells us that it's through the study of the Word of God that we find the knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. "My son, if thou will receive my words." I like to point out that there's a progression in this passage of Scripture. I call it a ladder or a stairway. There's 8 steps. It leads somewhere. Stairways lead somewhere. Ladders go somewhere. This is going somewhere. It's going to verse 5. Verse 5 is the door at the top of the stairway is verse 5. But you have to get up the stairs to get to the door. Let's go up the stairs. "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom." Let me get you to underline the words if you underline your Bible. First verse. "Receive my word. Hide my commandments with thee." Verse 2. "So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. Apply thine heart to understanding." There's a progression there. You've gone from verse 1 to receiving, to hiding, to listening, to applying in 2 verses. Halfway up the ladder. Halfway up the stairway. "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lift up thy voice for understanding." Verse 4. "If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as hid treasure." Now we've gotten to the point where we cry after knowledge, where we plead for it, we pray for it, we lift up our voice for it. There's an urgency for understanding. And we begin to see the value. And we search the Scriptures. We seek as her as silver and searches for her as hid treasure. We know there's a treasure in this book. And now we really begin to dig for it. And verse 5 is the promise. "Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord." Thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The Bible says that it's by the fear of the Lord that men hate evil. Proverbs 8:13, and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You see, when we really get to know who God is, when we really begin to see God as He presented in the Scripture, as a holy, righteous God who is a judge, there's a reverential fear that will come over our hearts that will cause us, and I define it this way, an attitude of reverence, of reverence and respect and responsibility toward God, an elevated opinion of God that enables us to see Him as He is and causes us to shudder at the idea of offending Him. It is not just an inward awe over His greatness, but an outward obedience toward His godness. And the Bible tells us that a fear of the Lord will bring to us that reverential fear and attitude toward God, where we literally shudder at the idea of offending Him. You know, that takes care of standards. Our pastor preaches standards a lot. And he does it because he wants us to have that reverent. I've taught my children, if you have standards for any reason other than an attitude of the fear of the Lord, if it's not because you want to honor and glorify God, that's not your motivation. If your motivation is because our pastor says you got to dress way, certain way, act a certain way, you know what? If that's your, if you have a motivation anything other than a fear of the Lord, you'll either become proud or you become bitter. Now you think about that. Motivation is critical. And the proper motivation for a departure from evil and a movement toward righteousness is a proper attitude of who God is. And we find that in the Bible. That's where we get it. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation. I think this is just an astonishing truth. Book of Revelation, of course, we know that book. We understand that a great deal of it speaks of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 14, you have a very interesting passage. It's well into the tribulation. Men have, the world has gone through all kinds of torment, all kinds of destruction. It's literally the last days. And God sends angels through heaven to preach the gospel and declare His judgment. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. You see, God doesn't judge without giving an opportunity to repent. He's a righteous God. And even during the tribulation, with the rejection of God and the hatred of God is there, the Antichrist on the scene, God sends an angel through heaven to preach the gospel. Notice verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. Even, so to speak, at man's last breath, God is going to graciously preach the gospel, reminding men that they're going to stand before a holy God and give an account. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14 say this, and I have a paraphrase of this passage, but it says this, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you know the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it's probably the most pertinent Old Testament book for today. I believe it's an extremely important Old Testament book. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is an old man, looks back over his shoulder at his life, and talks about how empty it was. And he makes this statement. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You probably heard the Hatchett paraphrase of that. My paraphrase of that is this. My life and your life is one thing. It's our opportunity to prepare to meet God. That's what our life is. My life and your life is one thing. It's our opportunity to prepare to meet the God of the Bible. That's what Solomon is saying in the book of Ecclesiastes. Although the Bible is primarily the means by which we know God, it is also, the Bible says, the means by which we grow. Peter says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The camp verse is 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. You see, the Bible is the means by which we grow into, through the grace of God, into that image of Christ, which he saved us to be. It's our means of sanctification. It's our means of putting off the filth of the flesh and putting on Christ. But what's our attitude toward the Bible? You know, I get challenged with this from time to time. Probably one of the greatest things that I ever learned, I think after I got saved, was the importance of the Bible in my life. And the discipline that I needed to have in my own personal time in the Word of God, so that when I went to it on a regular basis, I didn't do so with complacency. But I did so with an attitude that the Bible promotes that will challenge me to grow. And we've taken that principle into camp, and we call it God and I time, and we try to promote it. And we tell young people, look, when you go to read your Bible, don't do it as an act of devotion. Don't have your devotions. I'm against that. I'm against going to the Bible just in a devotional, mechanical way in order to get my Bible reading out of the way so I can say I'm a good Christian. I think we have to go to the Bible with the attitude that this is where I find out about God and how he wants me to live my life and how I can please him. And as I go to the Bible, I need to do so with that attitude and that understanding and with the prayer that David prayed, open thou my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy word. And when I go to the Bible with that attitude, and it's a discipline, it takes a discipline. When I go to the Bible with that attitude and with that prayer and that heart attitude, I find that the Holy Spirit opens the scriptures to me. And I find that I find things that I just have to write down, because they're treasures, as Proverbs talks about, that I found in the Bible. And I do think that most of us need to check our attitude from time to time about the Bible. And if statistics are right, if we don't, and if we don't pass a proper attitude to our children about the Bible, we're going to lose them. Because they're not always going to be under our umbrella of protection. They are going to get out and they are going to be challenged. And they are going to hear things from people who are respected and who are exalted. And if they don't have a foundation and a relationship with the God of this book that gives them the understanding and the assurance that this book is what it claims to be, the very Word of God, their faith is likely to be shaken. And as parents and grandparents, we have to war against that. Because the most precious thing we have is the generations that follow us. And the hope of this world is the generations that are going to follow us. And I say to myself, as I come to the end of my 70, I don't know that I could handle what they're going to have to deal with. We live in a day when there is an unbelievable attack upon this book. Where there's an apathy toward the right to worship God. Where there's a lethargicalness and a lack of energy. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to take energy and determination to stand in the days that are coming. That's the reason Paul says to Timothy, be a good soldier. You see, this book is the Word of God where we find about, where we get to know God. It is a book where we learn how to not only know God, but how to obey the God of the Bible. But it's also the book where we learn to war against the evil of this world. You know what? You learn in this book who the enemy is. Now, I don't recommend you spend a lot of time studying the enemy. A little dab of that will do you. He likes the attention. I get a little frustrated when I get an opportunity. I talk to these evangelists that say, well, the devil knows his days are numbered, and so he's being aggressive. I don't agree with that at all. I think he thinks he's going to win. He never would have rebelled in the first place if he hadn't thought he was going to win. And he thinks he's going to win to this day. He thinks he's going to win during the tribulation period. He's not going to give up. He thinks he's going to win. He has confidence in himself. He, by the way, the Bible says, is a powerful being. And it's his opinion of himself that caused him to rebel in the first place. And his opinion of himself has not deteriorated at all. In fact, I think he sees the success that he's having and is encouraged by it. And that's the reason we see such an aggressiveness in the working of a Satan today in the world. I give him as little attention as I can give him, but I do understand that he exists. and that it's with this, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that I can do battle against him. You go back to the temptation of Christ, and in every one of those temptations, Christ quoted the Bible. And when he got done, the devil sleeked out of the way. He'd been in a sword fight and been cut to ribbons. Because the Bible says it's the Word of God that's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And divides. And it's with the sword of the Spirit on our knees that we battle the evil of this day. What's your attitude toward the Bible? I hope I've changed it a little bit tonight, if it wasn't what it should be. I hope we'll all look at the Bible with a new respect and a new awe and a new desire to get to know the God of the Bible and to have the Word of God well up in us, that reverential fear of God that the Bible desires to build up in our hearts, that will help us to know him as he is, and therefore have that attitude of reverence and awe and respect and love that would cause us to shudder at the very idea of offending him. May we never take it lightly. I've developed the fact where I don't like to lay anything on my Bible. I don't like to lay anything on a Bible. I have a great big old Bible on our living room table that it's an antique. I don't like to sit anything on it. You know why? I want to show the proper respect to the Bible. Now, I realize it's not the book. It's what's in the book. And it's who's in the book that's important. But I want to show a proper attitude of respect toward the Word of God. And as I open it on a regular basis, I want to remember Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where I receive it, I hide it, I hug it, I pray over it, I search in it, I desire to find the great treasures within it that speak of, give me the knowledge of God and a fear, a reverential fear of the author of this book. Peter says we do not have a book of fables. We have a sure word of prophecy. It is a book that not only we can be sure of, will give us assurance of our relationship with him. So I ask the question, what's your attitude toward the Bible? Is it what it should be? Is it the attitude you want to pass along to your children? It's going to be attacked. It's being attacked in our Bible colleges. Of all places. It's being attacked in the Bible colleges. In many cases. Intellectualism, I believe, is a great danger. When we think we know more than God, we're in trouble. We need to understand. You know what? God is bigger than us. And we as believers live from faith to faith, as Paul says in the book of Romans. We're saved by faith and we live by faith. And we don't understand everything the Bible says, but we count it as fact. because it's the literal Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Word. We ask now that as we come to this time, Lord, where we consider even our own hearts, our attitude toward the Bible, that we would be careful in our handling of it and the reading of it. May we not become apathetic in any way. May we not be disrespectful to your Word. May we, as James said, when we teach it, be careful, because those who teach the Word of God come under greater condemnation. Lord, help us as those that handle the Bible to handle it carefully and honestly and with great integrity, we pray. We thank you now for this church. We thank you for our pastors. We thank you for the opportunity of knowing and worshiping you. We pray that as we do so, that we'll come to know you better, that our lives will please you, because we were created by you and for your pleasure. May our lives bring pleasure to you. May our attitude toward your Word be that which would please you and that would draw us into the image of your Son, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.